Now you can be opening your scriptures once again to the third chapter of Romans. Our text for today is verses 9 through 20. This is the concluding section of this letter where Paul, the apostle, after having expressed his confidence in the gospel, where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then he goes on to describe the dilemma, the condition of humanity, of all of humanity, why the gospel is good news. So from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, which is at the conclusion of our text today, for today, is a description of the condition of humanity, the need of rescue and salvation for all of humanity, and it is that condition that makes the good news good news. Classical Greek philosopher Socrates had a foundation for his ethical philosophy, and it was, "Know thyself." Believing ethics would develop within a person if he truly knew himself. He believed that self-understanding was the greatest need. In the attainment of this knowledge of yourself, people would also find their highest good. Some of you might be scratching your heads thinking, "Okay, where's God in all of this?" Well, there is a hint of truth in the philosopher's theories, because that is pretty much what the apostle is challenging us to do here, is to know, in fact, who we are. What is our condition before God, our natural condition before God, as is the condition of all humanity? The whole point here of chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is coming to grips with who I am before God. Understanding that all things were made by Him and all things were made for Him. What I must do if I am going to understand the gospel as presented in the revealed Word of God, I must come to grips with what I am. So it is true that we should know ourselves. But something that the philosopher left out is that there must be an objective reference point in order for us to accurately know ourselves. And that reference point is none other than God Himself in what He has revealed to us. Now the apostle comes right out and says it in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? There's some comparison going on. The self-righteous Jews were looking at the Gentiles and applauding the judgment of God upon them, not recognizing that they too were in the same boat, destined for God's judgment apart from faith. Are we better than they? Not at all, he says in verse 9. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. All under sin. What's important here is that we're comparing to the right standard. It is a very human thing to compare ourselves to each other, isn't it? Well, I'm not so bad. Look at so-and-so over here. I don't do what they do. That's the wrong standard. As I said before, what we need is an infinite objective reference point that defines goodness and righteousness and justice. It is God, the Creator, who is that reference point. And compared to Him, we all fall short. It says that we are all under sin. The idea of being under sin is that we are held down, that actually we are oppressed by sin. I am born into a life in which I will be oppressed by sin, because sin is oppressive. Sin is any character or thought or motive or behavior that is contrary to the character and purpose of God. And I am oppressed by that. We are all under sin. The doctrine of original sin, Paul says, in Adam, all what? Die. Why am I bound for death? Because I am under sin. I must recognize that. The great king and prophet and military leader, David, a man after God's own heart, said what? In sin, my mother conceived me. He recognized that this was a condition into which he was born. No one has to teach us how to be selfish. We're born with that problem. Those of us who have kids know exactly what we're talking about, right? And I know what I'm talking about because I was there once. Still am. Still have to battle that. I still battle the flesh. And it comes very naturally. Just because it comes naturally doesn't mean it's okay. Because it doesn't measure up to the perfect standard of the Creator for whom we were made. Now, after the apostle presents this verdict in verse 9 that all are under sin, he calls to witness the testimony against man over long periods of time. And he calls to witness the scriptures from ancient times. So the Psalms and the prophets. Let's read it all together here. You can read along with me as I read that verses 10 to 18. Once again, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. And that is the title for the message today. We have all turned aside. Let's consider some imagery there. Turned aside from what? The assumption there is that we are not headed towards the objective for which we were intended. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, with whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Conclusion, the fear, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In the first ones, verses 10 through 12, the apostle is quoting Psalm 14, 1 to 3. There is none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. In his statement where he says there is none righteous, he is speaking of the general condition of the depravity of man. The total depravity of man. Not that man is absolutely as bad as he can possibly be, though some have reached those depths. But the total depravity of man means that the image of God in me has been broken, and so there is a distorted image, and that affects every area of my life. My mind, my will, my emotions, my physical being, all of me is affected by the depravity of the condition of this fallen human being who has chosen independence from God. Everything about me reflects the fact that as a member of the human race, we have chosen to rebel against God. We have chosen independence from Him. So it speaks of the corruption of mankind. It is a natural condition of humanity, where all of humanity, every one of us, is broken and fallen, and we need rescue. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands or seeks after God. Here, the scriptures refer to the folly of man. Man's chosen independence from God was an act of folly. It was foolishness. It was an irrational choice. It made no sense at all to rebel against a loving, benevolent sovereign. But because of our fallenness, there is none who understands or seeks after God. It means that we are driven to live for ourselves. We are born into that state. We are driven to live for ourselves. And we become so preoccupied with ourselves that unless God reveals himself to us, we'd never find him, let alone know him. God must reveal himself to us if we are to know him. And it follows that if he has revealed himself to us, we must understand him in the way that he has made himself known to us. And part of that revelation is, as the Bible calls, a mirror. We look in it and we recognize that we have fallen short. The image is broken. There is a brokenness that exists in the life of every human being that needs repair, needs rescue, needs remedy. All have turned aside. All have turned aside. There is a path. We were created by God and for God, and he created us because it is his desire to draw us to himself so that we can enjoy him forever. We've diverted from that. We think we can find something better than that. And so the scriptures say they have all turned aside. And as a result of that, what does it say at the end of verse 12? They have together become what? Unprofitable or useless. That's a tough word. That kind of just rubs right against our American fur, doesn't it? We don't like to be considered useless. We're all about success and profitability. What does it gain? What does it profit a man? It was quoted this morning in Sunday school from Matthew 16. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his own soul. We must understand the very purpose for which we were created. We were created to know and fellowship and enjoy God. And we have diverted from that, thinking we can find more joy and fellowship and happiness and contentment and satisfaction somewhere else. And the result of that is that we have become useless. Useless. In other words, we are distracted from the purpose for which we were created, and we have abused the design for which we were created. Let me illustrate that for a moment. We like vehicles here in America. Even though the vehicle industry seems to be struggling right now, we all still like new cars, don't we? Shiny, the new car smell. They even have a spray now. You can spray it in your old car and it smells like a new car because we like it so much. You can polish that car up. But every car is designed for what purpose? You haven't figured that out yet, have you? To get you from point A to point B. Safely. Quickly. Some more quickly than others. But let's say you go out and buy a new truck. Beautiful, beautiful truck. Shiny finish on it and all. And in that new truck, there's a 3 terabyte computer. I have no concept what that means, but it's big. It's very powerful. And it's like the truck develops a mind of its own. Okay? Now, the truck was designed for what? Transportation. And its purpose is what? A truck's purpose is to work. Instead, this truck develops a mind of its own, and the truck resists with its own agenda. And it says, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm simply going to go out and I'm going to buy all the accessories that I can for myself to make myself look good. I want every accessory there is out there because I'm a truck and I need those accessories to help me feel good about myself. Not only that, I don't want to do anything that might cause damage. I want to avoid all possible risk. What's a truck meant for? And so what do you do with the truck? The truck just insists on staying in the garage with all its beautiful accessories. That truck is what? Useless. Listen, that's what we have done as humanity. It's what we've done. Our existence is about show and survival versus surrender to the will of the owner and service. We were created and designed for fellowship with God. That means you as a human being, as a person, you were designed for the very purpose of interacting with the infinite creator, with the infinite person who is person. You were designed for the very purpose of interacting with him. That's why you exist. That is your design. And your purpose is to enjoy him forever. How do we enjoy God? Well, I would recommend, and this is something that can be discussed further. It's not our purposes right now, but our purpose is to enjoy him forever by serving him with delight. That's how we enjoy God. And the more we serve him, the more we're able to commune with him, and the more we know him, and the more he's able to bless us. Because you think about what heaven is going to be in eternity. What visions come to your mind when you think of heaven? Angels and harps and clouds, right? Thank God that's not going to be it. Because I can't imagine all of eternity just sitting around. We will be serving God with delight in eternity. And in that way, we will be enjoying him forever. That's our purpose. Man's rebellion and sinful nature has distracted him from the purpose for which he was created and has led him to abuse the design for which he was created. We are so burdened down with all the accessories of life that we're abusing ourselves in the interest of whatever, survival, self-acceptance, success, image, power. And we have abused our design. And what that has done is it has rendered us, as the psalmist says and the apostle quotes, useless. Useless. Aristotle, who is another ancient Greek philosopher, defined good as an object performing its function well. What is good is an object performing its function well. Man, in his natural state, apart from God's redemptive grace, has rendered himself useless because we are not performing our function well. We have rebelled against God. We have turned aside. We have abandoned our purpose. We are abusing our design when we are not following God and pursuing him and walking in the way everlasting, as the psalmist puts it. Let me put it succinctly. A life that does not know, enjoy, and serve God is a wasted life. Don't waste your life. There's a book by that title, by the way. I recommend you read it. It's very challenging. A life that does not know and enjoy and serve God is a wasted life. And that is all encompassed in this verse here. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. We have abandoned our design, our purpose, and we have abused our design. Now the apostle goes on in verses 13 and 14, and now he's quoting three different passages from the Psalms, Psalm 5:9, Psalm 143, and Psalm 10:7. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I went over a verse there, but what is this verse? What are these verses describing? It is a condition of humanity what these verses describe is how far living for yourself will take you. Cursing your fellow man. It pits man versus man. Where instead, as we were designed and built for relationship and fellowship, now there is war and fightings and hatred. The record of Scripture begins with peace in the garden and ends with peace in the eternal state of righteousness. James, in the New Testament, reports succinctly what's going on in the meantime. James 4:1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Put very accurately, it says this, where there is no peace on the outside, it is because there is no peace on the inside. Our passions are at war within us, and that passion at war within me compels me to be at war with my fellow man. Let's dig deep in our own personal assessments this morning. Verses 15 to 17 now, the apostle is quoting Isaiah 59, verses 7 through 8. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Interestingly, this scripture is to Israel specifically. Israel, the chosen people of God who had received special revelation and attention from God. And yet they end up with the same description and in the same boat as the rest of humanity, even though they as a people had received special revelation and special attention from God. That's why the point is made clear. There is no special status with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Because they are members of the human race. And it is that faith itself that brings justification, and that's getting into the good news. But we all need that. And this is what the apostle is driving home. And yes, it is written specifically to the Jews, but it's true of mankind generally. What he's saying in verses 15 to 17, quoting Isaiah 59, 7 and 8, we are so busy, men are so busy controlling their own lives in pursuit of their own pleasures that they drive their fellow man away through manipulation. You heard the statement that what people tend to do is to love things and use people to get them. That's a natural state of humanity. Men are so busy controlling their own lives in pursuit of their own pleasures, they drive their fellow man away through manipulation. In other words, I will use this person to arrive at the means that I want for myself, for my own agenda, and when I'm done using them, I'm going to throw them away. That's very natural human behavior. It's what the apostle, it's what the prophet Isaiah is describing in Isaiah 59, 7 to 8, and the apostle is quoting here. It is human nature to use others to get what I want. It is the antithesis of the mind of Christ. It is the antithesis of the character of God. For God so loved the world that he gave. Then there is a concluding witness in verse 18. And this is taken from Psalm 36, 1. Psalm 36 is a beautiful psalm. I love it. It has some excellent scripture in it, worthy of our meditation and memorization. But Psalm 36, 1 is quoted in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is describing the transgressions of the wicked. But then it turns it around in Psalm 36 and it celebrates the beauty and the satisfaction that is found in the loving kindness and the mercy of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, what we have done is we have suppressed truth. Mankind has chosen not to know or acknowledge God, though He is clearly known. And sometimes, even though that truth is made known and revealed, we even manipulate truth to our own ends. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We don't recognize that it is before Him that we will stand when it's all said and done. We do not recognize that He Himself in His person is the very definition of what is good and righteous. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Continue now, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It leaves man speechless. It leaves man with nothing left to say. You have nothing more that you can say to justify yourself before an infinite and holy God. The law exposes sin. Our conscience even exposes our own sin, and that we violate our own standards even. And the truth of the matter is that we all stand exposed before our Maker. Hebrews 4:13, I quoted it earlier, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The writer of Hebrews also says in 12:29, our God is a what? Consuming fire. That is sovereignty. It is before Him that you will stand when it's all said and done. He is the one who will judge. It is His standard to which we must attain. The bad news is we have not, we cannot attain to that standard apart from what He has provided. That's the good news. You see, everything that we've studied up to this point is the bad news, and it's that bad news that makes the good news good. We must come to God on His terms. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law simply exposes our shortcomings. It exposes the reality in every one of our lives that we cannot possibly measure up to the righteous requirement of God's standards. Your best attempts at being good, which is what encompasses all of man-made religion, because that's exactly what man-made religion is. It is an attempt to be good. It is an attempt to gain righteousness through my own efforts. As I've said many times before, there are two kinds of religion in this world. Two kinds only. One is the religion of human merit, where I make my best efforts to be righteous by doing the things that I'm supposed to do. And the other is the religion of grace, which is what is revealed to us in the Scriptures. That I cannot attain, that I must rely on God's provision. Your best attempts at being good, which is man-made religion, cannot put you in good standing before infinite, holy God. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller says, most people in our culture believe that if there is a God, we can relate to Him and go to heaven through leading a good life. Let's call this the moral improvement view. Christianity teaches the very opposite. In the Christian understanding, Jesus does not tell us how to live so we can merit salvation. Rather, He comes to forgive and save us through His life and death in our place. God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others, but to those who admit their failure to perform and who acknowledge their need for a Savior. Maybe the philosopher was right. We can attain the highest good by knowing ourselves, so long as you know yourself according to what's been revealed by God. so long as we compare ourselves to the right standard, not to each other, that I don't fool myself in thinking, well, I'm better than most people, and therefore I should get some reward for that. I can't stand before God and make that claim. The only thing I can do is surrender to the truth that He has made known to me, and that is that I have failed, I have fallen short of His absolute holiness. And therefore, I need His rescue. I need His salvation. There's only one thing that the law has measured, and that is our failure as rebellious creatures. And it measures the petty insignificance of our self-righteous efforts. The issue for mankind, then, is not morality. That might be a striking statement for some of us, but the issue is not morality. In other words, my lofty efforts to live right. The issue for us at hand is your position before God. What is your position before God? It could be one or the other. One, you stand before Him speaking of your lofty efforts to be religious and righteous. In other words, you stand before Him and say, God, I did this and I did this and I did this. You should let me into your heaven. Or the other position is to bow at His feet in surrendered submission, which is what I call faith. That is, by the way, the only appropriate response to His sovereignty. And the truth of the matter is that one day every human being will bow. Every one of us. This is what makes the good news good. Some of us might be thinking, well, Rich, you know, I never really lived a life of deep sin. I was so young when I accepted Christ, and I'd never been involved in a lot of gross, illicit sin or anything like that. And some of us are thinking, you know, I've been a Christian for so long, it's so easy to think us versus them. You know, we who are the righteous versus those who are non-believers and the sinful lives that they lead. First of all, as Tim Keller points out on the back of the Gracevine there, I would recommend that you read that. There are those who are non-believers who are more moral than some believers. It's a sad truth, but it's true. Morality is not the issue. The issue is your position before God. That's what we all must come to terms with. This is what the apostle is pointing out. What must we who have been in the family of God? I've been there since I was 11 years old. Some of you have been there since you were much younger than that. Is it possible that we could have been believers so long that we grow to the point where we almost become like the Jews, where we think us versus them, and you know, we are the righteous and they are the wicked and they deserve the judgment of God? Listen, every one of us was born a sinner, deserving the wrath and condemnation of God, and are saved only by His grace. And what we need to do is remember that we are saved by a work of God. Remember that we are saved from the domain of darkness, to which I belonged at one time. So many passages in Scripture where the apostle describes evil behaviors of the unbelieving. And then he says, and such were some of you. Let us never get to the point where we in our self-righteousness look at the unbelieving world and look down at them because of their behavior. Because you've been there too. and God rescued you, and it is His intent to rescue them. That's something that we as believers can benefit from a passage like this. Let's remember what we've been saved from. What makes the good news good is the sinfulness of man. To benefit from the good news, one must first come to grips with the bad news. This is what the apostle has pointed out. I mentioned a bumper sticker that I saw one time. Born okay the first time. It's not my intent to ridicule that. It's just simply pointing out that is a self-righteousness that the apostle exposes here. That is a self-righteousness of a person who has affirmed on their bumper that they don't need God. This is a person that unless they change their mind, they will not benefit from the good news of the benevolent, sovereign, creator, redeemer. You have to come to grips with what you are before you can benefit from the good news. Your sin alienates you from God, and you cannot atone for yourself. You need a Savior to rescue you and a Redeemer to cancel your debt. Our closing song is in the Grace Vine this morning. I want us to consider it because this is a song that focuses on the good news. Tom's going to come in a moment and lead us in this song, but I want us to consider it before we sing it together. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch a treasure. Do I understand that when God saved me, He saved me out of a wretched condition? May God rescue me from any arrogance of thinking that somehow I'm better than other people. But He makes me His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross. Whose sin upon His shoulder? My sin. It was for me He died. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. You see, there's the good news. But it is all that bad news that I must come to grips with in my own life before I can benefit and take joy in the good news that God has provided. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. You, if you are in Christ, have been rescued. And if you are not yet this morning in Jesus Christ, you need to be rescued. Because the issue is not morality and how well you're living your life. The issue is your position before an infinite and holy God. And the good news is, Jesus provides that for us. Because of the Father's deep love for us.